Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 35. I hope by now that you've kind of seen the pattern of what we're doing this month. Every week, a family comes up, they lead us in our Advent reading, we light a candle that corresponds to a certain theme, and the passage that they read, then we open up and we start to make some connections to that. The first week, we worked through hope, and then Isaiah 11. Last week, we lit the candle of peace, and we heard from our wonderful kids choir, and then we opened up Isaiah chapter 9 and talked about the promised Prince of Peace. And every week, the goal really has been the same. And that has been to bring us to a point where we worship God rightly, as we understand more about Him, because sometimes we get this whole celebration thing backwards. We think if we finally get the music right and the lights right and the setting right, then the Christmas feeling will come. And once those Christmas feelings come, then we can be in the mindset to celebrate Christmas like we should, and it's backwards. Real worship, which is what we're always after, genuine worship never starts in a place, in a theme, in a song, in a setting, or in a feeling. Worship always starts with a changed mind and a changed heart. It begins when God enlightens the mind and the heart of those that He calls to Himself to understand Him rightly. Real worship begins in a true knowledge of who God is and what He's done, and that's what makes it so powerful. If worship was based on anything else, it would be this really temporary and kind of transitory thing that could be here one week and gone the next, here in one place, not there in another, here when things are good, gone when things are bad, and that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about hope, when we talk about peace, when we talk about joy, we're talking about something much more lasting, and so it has to be founded on something much more permanent, and what it's founded on is a right understanding of this God who created us and who called us. So we can worship in a beautiful place like this that's decorated for the season, sitting near people that we love, because we are sitting near people that we love, right? Singing songs that remind us of this joyful season that we're in. Worship can happen here, and it does happen here, but it means that worship can also happen when we're in the middle of conflict with people who dislike, despise, and hate us for the God that we serve. It means that worship can happen in the middle of the family drama that might come during the season. It means worship can happen in the hospital room when the prognosis isn't what we had hoped that it would be. The fact that worship is based on who our God is means that worship, peace, joy, hope is something that's available to God's people at any time and in any place. So our text for today is Isaiah chapter 35, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5 and go through the end of the chapter, although we will cover the whole chapter today. Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 5, this is what God's word says. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground like springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass will become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, and even if they're fools, they will not go astray. No lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. God, we're a people that long for joy, this kind of joy. Lord, we pray that we find that joy in You, because You're the only source for lasting joy. As we come to worship You today, I pray that You'd help us to rightly understand Your word in those passages that use difficult pictures that maybe bring us to contexts that we're not familiar with. I pray that You would help us to see You rightly in those things, that You would open our eyes through Your word to behold wonderful things from that word, that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds to rightly respond to You. We need Your help to do this. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today's going to be a little bit weird. I'm going to throw that out there right at front. Because we're preaching about joy, and we're preaching about a text that mentions joy a lot. But maybe it's not in the context that we think of it. Usually when we want to talk about joy, especially around Christmas, we would go to those fields. We would go to the side of that manger. We would talk about the shepherds and the wise men who came with great joy at this coming Savior. And those are all appropriate. But the Advent reading took us to Isaiah 35, And it talked about joy a lot, and rightly so. There is great joy there. But again, we're going to open it up, and we're going to see that maybe it's not a joy in the context that we initially thought. But we all do want joy. Joy is something that we all crave, we all chase after, and we can chase after it in any number of things. And usually when we start to chase after it in things, we recognize that we've got joy backwards, because I think intellectually at least, we would all acknowledge that we know that joy is different than happiness, that happiness can be based on a circumstance or a thing or a result, and we know, at least again in our heads, that joy is something different. We know that joy is something more lasting, something more settled, that while joy certainly includes those similar feelings to happiness, that it's based on a reality that doesn't change, that joy involves contentment, and that joy involves this resolve that's built on a knowledge of who God is. It includes satisfaction in Him, that because He is faithful, that because He never changes, that because He is all-powerful, He's able to work in and among every circumstance. And so we know that joy is something that's lasting and something that's available to every believer, but still, we kind of fight to get a hold of it rightly, don't we? It's easy to get our joy stolen. Maybe some of you experienced that this week. Maybe some of you experienced that and have to fight for that even this morning. So what we're going to do as we open up Isaiah 35 is we're going to look at the circumstances to which God points these people toward joy through what Isaiah says. And we're going to tie those back into where we are. And we're going to see first that there's rejoicing, that there's great joy in recompense, in God's justice, in God's right repayment against sin. And then we're going to move on, and we're going to see joy in restoration, and ultimately we'll see joy in return. But let's open up Isaiah 35, and first we're going to look at that idea of rejoicing in the recompense. And again, I said that's kind of weird, the idea that we're trying to find joy in the midst of judgment, because we have to look at the context. As we come to Isaiah 35, we want to establish where we are and who we're talking to. So we need to kind of start with a reminder of how we read the Bible. And that's a weird thing to say, because most of us know how to read. We read magazines, we read books, we read newspapers, or we did all of those things before the internet did them for us. But in general, we would say we know how to read. Sometimes when we come to God's Word, we forget that we know how to read. And we dive into a passage and we pull out something that strikes us, something that moves us, something that means something to us, and we say, this is what God must have meant by that. And we forget that the Bible, really, the foundational principle to reading this is observing it, and doing that means we have to read things in what's called context. Context just means what surrounds a verse. You can have the close context, which is the book or the thought or even the paragraph that it's in. You can have kind of the bigger context of the book as a whole, or maybe you could take the context of an author's writing, like what did Paul say about this subject in all of his letters? Or you could do the wide context of the whole Bible. How does this fit into God's revealed word from Genesis to Revelation? But context really does matter. It keeps us from kind of putting ourselves into the text, our agenda, our ideas, our preconceptions into what God actually says. And sometimes that prevents us from seeing what God actually wrote. And it's really more focused on what I want it to say. So as we come to Isaiah 35, we've got to be really careful with the context, because look at how verse 1 starts. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. There is joy all over that thought. And it seems to be this joy in a renewed and a restored and a refreshed land. And it absolutely is. That is what the joy is. And this land that was kind of desolate is now pictured in returning to life and to bloom. But why? Well, if you turn back a page or so with me to Isaiah 34, maybe your Bible has a heading similar to mine. Mine says, Judgment on the Nations. And as we come to Isaiah, we're in the middle of a cycle that God kind of goes through a couple of times in this book. It's this cycle where He promises judgment on His wicked, rebellious people, where He says, Israel, you've failed, you have violated our covenant, and because of that, judgment is coming. And then He goes on to say, I'm going to use the nations to judge you. And then He goes on to say, I'm going to judge those nations that judge you. And then He goes on to promise restoration. And that's where we're at in Isaiah 35. We're kind of at the pinnacle of one of those cycles, but we have to understand where we're at in the cycle. Because in Isaiah 31 and 32, there are some serious warnings for God's people. In Isaiah 33, it talks about the justice of God, how he deals rightly and completely and fully with sins, even the sins of his people. And then in chapter 34, it starts talking about God's wrath that's going to come on his nation, on the nations, his recompense, his repayment. If you look at chapter 34, verse 8, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." He starts talking about what he's going to do to the land, to these invaders who have come in, to these wicked nations who now dwell where his people were promised. And it's this picture of really severe judgment, even desolation. Verse 11, "The hawk and the porcupine are going to possess it. The owl and the raven are going to dwell there." The bottom of verse 11, that he's going to stretch the plumb line of emptiness over this place. He's going to kind of sweep out the rebellion that was there. There's going to be thorns that grow over its stronghold, nettles and thistles in verse 13 over its fortresses. It's going to be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And the picture that God gives very clearly in chapter 34 is that this land has been swept completely clean of all of those people who rebelled and rejected against him. First his people, and then those people that came in to judge his people. And that's when we get to Isaiah 35:1. This restored land is refreshed and renewed because God has exacted his judgment on the people. The desert is blooming not because they technologically figured out a way to make the sand make tulips. The desert's blooming because God, in his holiness and in his justice, eliminated sinful people from the land. And that doesn't change the fact that there's joy there. But it does add a depth and a weightiness to it, doesn't it? It makes us think, why is there joy? Because God has done what he promised he would do. But why does that matter? Why would that matter to these people that Isaiah is writing to? Well, look at verse 3. Look at what he says in Isaiah 35:3. "Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you." It's a reminder that although God is coming in judgment, he hasn't forgotten his people. Because the question's going to come up. God, if you use wicked nations to judge your people, how can you use evil to judge evil? God, how is your character in line with that? And God's answer is, "I am who I am and I remain holy. That I will use who I will use to judge and refine my people, but I will not leave the sins of those people unpunished." That God deals completely with sin. Because of his character, because of his promise, he has to deal justly with the sins of Israel. But because of that same promise and because of that same character, he will certainly deal with those wicked nations as well. And understanding that faithfulness of God, even in the middle of the discipline of God, ought to strengthen those who might grow faint, thinking about that what's coming. I mean, imagine getting this message of Isaiah where it says, "You are going to be wiped out as a people." That would sap some strength from them, especially those who were clinging to some type of worship in the midst of this. And God says, "Because I am just, because I am holy, punishment will come. But I am able, more than able, to deal with those who deal wrongly with my people." So there's joy even in that context. But how does this tie into Christ? How do we move from there on to thinking about Christmas and Christ without taking this and making it say something that it doesn't? How do we keep faithful to the context but understand why this still matters to joy for us? Because it does matter. We remember that baby who was born in a manger, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who was resurrected 3 days later, did not begin in the manger. He was there in the beginning with God. He was God, and he was fully aware of this prophecy and this promise. We've said at several points over the last several weeks that we're still in that period of Advent, that period of waiting for the coming of Messiah. We're not waiting for his birth, we're waiting for his return in power and glory. And when he comes again, how we make this understood to us for joy, we've seen that God promises to deal rightly with sin. We still live in light of that same promise. While we're in an entirely different historical context, we're in an entirely different cultural context than Isaiah's original audience here, we're still in relationship to that same faithful, covenant-keeping God. So here's how we think through this. This God who called and protected and cared for Israel dealt with their sin. that same God continues to deal rightly with the sins of his people. That same God who disciplined Israel will continue to discipline his church. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." And down in verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems difficult rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God still disciplines his people. Because he's holy, he has to deal with their sin. But because God loves his people, he does not leave them in their sin. He loves them enough to discipline them. And what's the result of that right discipline of God? It's righteousness. God loves his people enough to do whatever it takes to make them more like him in the end. And so when God disciplines his people, even though it is harsh and even though it is painful, there's joy in that. Because the end result of that is that I come out the other side looking more like the God that I worship. But what about the judgment of evil people? Does that still matter to us? And the fact is that it does, because believers are called to be different and distinct from the world around us. And sometimes that distinction, that difference, that conviction to follow after God rather than to follow after the world will bring us into conflict with the world around us, and that can bring trouble. Christ promised as much, didn't he? He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but what? Take heart, for I have overcome the world." That's why believers, even those who endure terrible suffering and persecution, are never called or permitted to take their own revenge. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head." When Paul writes that, he's reminding believers that God is able to exact his vengeance in his timing to his perfect measure, and we are not called to ensure that that happens. And when Paul writes that, he's quoting actually from Deuteronomy, where Moses reminds God's people of the same thing, that God is able to judge on your behalf. That when their strength is gone, that he deals with the enemy and the adversary in a way that they never could. And we look forward then, and we see the culmination of all of these things yet to come at the end of time when God wraps up human history. We see glimpses of it in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, there's this picture of the worship in heaven. And under the altar, there's the souls of those who were slain for their testimony of the gospel. They were faithful witnesses, and they lost their lives because of it. And in Revelation 6, those people cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Lord, you are just and you're holy. Lord, how long before you show that justice? How long do we have to wait before you do what you said you will do?" And the answer from God is, "A little while longer. I know exactly how many have to join you as martyrs before I act. I know exactly the number of days, the number of sufferings of my people." And the answer is, wait a little longer. In other words, God is not being lax. God is not being lazy. God is not ignorant of the sufferings of his people. In fact, Peter tells us that while he waits, God is being patient. That he's extending the time for men to repent, to come to faith. And we read in Revelation 19 then of Christ coming on a white horse in power and in judgment. Because when that number of days is up, he does exactly what he said he will do. And he comes in vengeance and judgment on the nations. And he rules with a rod of iron, and he strikes down the sinful and the rebellious. And finally we see that fullness of the promise brought to pass. So this joy is one that still absolutely matters to us. God's justice, God's recompense for sin should still bring me to joy. Why? Because every time I think of God's justice, if I understand the gospel, there is joy in knowing that the justice of God did not fall to me, although it should have. God was just as he poured out his wrath on sin, but he was merciful in that it fell to Christ instead of me. Is there joy in that thought? There ought to be. There is still joy in understanding the coming judgment on evil as well. Not that we delight in the fact that people are finally going to get what they deserve. Not that we rejoice in the fact that people will be eternally separated from God. But the fact that God is just, that is an aspect of His perfect character. It's worthy of worship. God's holiness and His perfect judgment is worthy of my worship. And there's joy in knowing that He always gets it right. I don't. My judgment is flawed by what I see, by what I assume, by what I understand. His is not. When God judges, He will do so fully and finally, and He will do it perfectly. And we know that God remembers the suffering of His children. And He's able to deal justly with those who bring harm to His children. And so there's joy when we rightly understand it, even in thinking through God's judgment. And if we had polled the audience when you came in, I'm sure that you would not have thought that you were going to hear a joyful sermon on judgment when you came to church this morning. But if we get that right, really, the rest of this ought to be a piece of cake, because the process is the same as we go through the rest of Isaiah 35. We're basing it, we're founding it on this same thing, that God is just, that He's faithful to do exactly what He said He will do, that He can and will fully and finally deal with sin. And when God does fully bring in this justice, this recompense, the land isn't the only thing that's impacted. Because as we look at the next few verses, 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see that there's also an anticipated restoration. There's rejoicing in a restoration that Isaiah prophesies about. So again, let's look back at the context of Isaiah 35. Back in Isaiah 35:5, we move from the effects on the land to the physical effects that happen in the lives of His people. And Isaiah 35:5 starts with the word then. And we have to ask, when is then? Because that matters. And if we had a couple of hours, which we don't, I know, we would go back through all of those preceding chapters, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, and we kind of build on what happens when then becomes now. When God does this, when God judges the nations, when He removes sin and rebellion from the land, then, according to the context, is when the king rules in Zion. Then is when the Spirit has been poured out on His people. Then is during this time of renewal and restoration, because the king has come into His kingdom. So when Isaiah writes then, that's the then that he's talking about. These things have fallen into place. And what does it look like then? When that has happened, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. There are some remarkable things that happen. The anticipation is that when the king comes, he's going to bring healing and restoration to his people. And part of that is a king on a restored throne over nations, over Israel, over the world. But a part of that is also the physical restoration that happens under the authority of this king. It's almost as if the effects of sin and the fall are peeled back in the presence of this king who is going to come. And if you understand the history of Israel, that makes perfect sense. They would anticipate that. Because again, part of this context is that when this king comes, the people have now rightly responded to him. The Spirit has been poured out on him. They've come to him in joy and rejoicing and worship. And they understand as a covenant people that when they respond rightly that way, blessings happen. We could go to places like Isaiah and Deuteronomy that talk about when you are obedient, Israel, your lives are going to look this way. When you are in covenant relationship with me, and when that covenant is functioning rightly because you are being obedient to those covenant promises, I'm going to send rain. And I'm going to allow your crops to grow and flourish. And when enemies come, 5 of you are going to chase 100. I am going to remove all the diseases from you. I'm going to make sure that none of your people are barren, that your cattle aren't barren, that you are absolutely productive in everything that you do. I'm going to take the wild beasts. I'm going to put them out of the land. And there's going to be nothing that threatens your security. But wrapped up in the context of all of those promises is always the warning. But if you walk away, but if you turn from me, but if you stray, I'm going to shut off the rain. I'm going to make it so you plow and you sow, but you are never satisfied with what you grow. I'm going to make it so the sound of a blowing leaf terrifies you. You're not going to have the children. I'm going to send those wild beasts back into the land. And ultimately, Israel, if you turn from me, I will remove you from the land that I promised you. But you see in their minds, in this picture of restoration, is as the people are restored to worship and obedience with their king, they anticipate the blessings of that covenant relationship. they would anticipate that along with that spiritual restoration, there's a very physical component to their coming restoration. So they take great joy in that. The idea that when this king comes and when the people fall into submission to him, that this remarkable restoration is what the result is. And there's a great joy in anticipating this restoration under a promised king. That although they look forward to judgment, there is joy in understanding that one day, this will all be made right, both spiritually and it appears here physically. And this one, I hope, is a little bit easier to connect to while Christ fulfills these things, isn't it? Because we come to the Gospels and we read, especially in Matthew's Gospel, that genealogy that starts with the idea that Jesus is the son of David, that he is qualified by his birthline to rule on the throne of David, to rightly rule over these people. And then we read through, again, Matthew's Gospel especially, and he consistently ties himself in his context to the fact that Jesus is this promised king. He is this promised Messiah that the people have been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for. And as Jesus begins his public ministry in Matthew 4:17, it says he began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It ties back to all of these things. Jesus says, the king is here, therefore the kingdom is at hand. Because where the king is, his kingdom power will be displayed. And what do we see as we go through the Gospels? I want you to look at Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And I want you to kind of let your eyes focus on those two verses as I read various passages just from one chapter of Matthew, just from Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, 2. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' Behold, some of the Pharisees said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he went and he rose and he went home." Matthew 9:27, "Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' And he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened." Matthew 9:32, "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" Matthew 9:35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Why does all of that matter? Because all of that is pointing back to this. Those are proofs that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And we know that because Jesus says as much. You fast forward to Matthew chapter 11, and John the Baptist is in prison. And John sends a delegation to Jesus, and he sends them with a question. And he says, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for?" And it makes sense, by the way. We expected a king. We expected power. But the promised forerunner is in prison, and he will face death. So Jesus, all we want to know is, are you the one we've been waiting for? Should we continue looking for someone else? What's Jesus' response to that? Do you know what it is? He says, "What do you see?" "The blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them." When Jesus answers the question, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah?" he points back to the prophets who said what the Messiah would look like. So you read Isaiah 35 about this promised restoration, and it all points to Christ because everything he did in his life and ministry was a proof that he was exactly who he said he was, that he was everything that God promised that the Messiah would be. It matters in Christmas because we celebrate the fact that God is absolutely faithful to do exactly what he promised he would. Because when the Christ comes to earth, those around him begin to see this peeling back of the effects of the fall as the king exercises his authority over sin, over darkness, over disease, over death. It is a dramatic portrayal of the power of Christ and the faithfulness of God. But wait, you might say, that wasn't the end of the prophecy. What about the land? What about the blooming desert? What about the desert becoming a pool? What about the fact that when Christ came, a very small percentage of the world was impacted by those healings? That doesn't seem to line up exactly with what Isaiah promised. So does that mean we read it wrong? Does that mean Isaiah got it wrong? Does that mean we should look at some kind of a spiritual fulfillment to this and the literal fulfillment for other things? We have to kind of justify and adjudicate in our mind and see what he really meant and what he meant for us to just get a picture of other things? And I don't think it does. I think all of this points to a coming that is yet to come. There's no break in those verses. There's no part where we say this is literal and the rest has to have some kind of spiritual fulfillment that we have to look harder to see. The most natural understanding is that this waits for final fulfillment when the king comes again. Remember, prophetically, when we look at these passages, sometimes there's distance in there that it's hard to see. Remember when we talked about Isaiah chapter 9? Unto us, a child is born, and unto us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And from our reading in that perspective, it doesn't seem like there's any gap in those things. Child is born, son is given, government is his, increase of peace. But now we look back from our perspective in history, and we see the child was born, and the son was given, and it's been almost 2,000 years. And we still wait for his reign. We still wait for that exercise of peace over the nations and over all of creation. And so while it might look close like this, when we stand like this, we see that there's a great distance between those two. We still wait for the time when the waters break forth in the wilderness, when the streams become a desert, when the sand becomes a pool, when the thirsty ground springs of water, when the place where the jackals lie down is like reeds and rushes. When will that be? When God determines it should be. Not a moment before or a moment after. What's that going to look like? You see glimpses and portions of it all across the Bible. What does it look like? It looks like Messiah ruling over the nations from Psalm 2. It looks like the king ruling over his people rightly restored in worship in the book of Isaiah. It looks like the Gentile nations flocking to Zion, where the king sits on the throne from the book of Zechariah. It looks like Jesus Christ ruling with his righteous ones in Revelation chapter 20. It looks like him wiping away every tear, removing death, mourning, and crying from Revelation 21. It's the saying from Revelation 22 that there is now no more curse. Where's the joy for us? Well, in much the same way as it was promised to Israel, there is joy in the anticipation of the second coming. Joy in knowing that Christ proved that he had this kind of power when he walked on earth 2,000 years ago. And so an absolute certainty that when he comes again, in the fullness of his power, he is more than able to restore everything that he said he would. So no matter how weak, how infirm my body is now, I look forward to something different, something made new, something restored. And there's great joy in that promise of restoration. And if we made it through 1 and 2, then this last one should go even quicker, right? Maybe. But again, the same principles apply. We've seen that God is faithful to do exactly what he said he will do, and that includes dealing rightly with sin. So there's joy in his justice, and there's also joy in his restoration. And finally, we're going to see that there's rejoicing in the return. Really, two parts to that return, but we'll get there in a minute. So again, let's look at the context, and let's look at the hope that these people had in the promised return. As we come to the last few verses of Isaiah 35, there's some pretty remarkable promises. Look at verse 8. And a highway will be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Now that last part, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray, I think it's probably better rendered how it is in the NASB or the NIV. Something along the lines of, if they are fools, they won't walk in that way. Not something to get hung up on for too long. But the picture is that there's this road that leads through the wilderness to Zion, where the righteous travel to go and worship this restored king, this king on his throne. And on this road, there's no threats. That's what verse 9 says. No lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They won't be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. There's nothing on this road that threatens those who come to worship. They walk there in security and in peace. Verse 10 reiterates the people that are on this road. It's the ransomed of the Lord who shall return and come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The picture here is a people who are coming home, as it were. They're coming back. The separation from Zion, the separation from the presence of the Lord is over. And they're restored to his presence, and there's great and marvelous joy in that. And it matters when we remember who this is written to. This is sinful Israel. This is a people under the warning of serious judgment. They are going to be defeated. They are going to be carried off and taken into exile, first by Assyria in the north and then Babylon in the south, and their nation is going to be left desolate and trampled down by ruthless invaders. But what's the promise? That a people come back. That even in the midst of his judgment, God leaves a remnant of his people. A people who are redeemed, a people who are purchased by God, a people who are brought back in victory and joy, a people that are brought back to worship, and a people that are brought back to this place in peace and safety and a security that doesn't ever get threatened again. What threatened that in the first place? Their sin. So what's been dealt with at this point? Their sin. See, in order for this to happen, some pretty remarkable things already have to be taking place. If their redemption is out of exile, then the nations have to be dealt with. They have to have a defeated enemy. You have to have a king ruling in Zion. You have to have a people who are redeemed, whose sin is dealt with, who aren't under the law, but who are under a new kind of covenant. By the way, all things promised in the chapters preceding Isaiah 35. So these all fit together, and chapter 35 is kind of the culmination of these people of God returning to worship the God who saved them. And so now we have to ask the question, is that real? Not is it real, but is that actually for Israel, or did God somehow mean this in the sense of this is for redeemed people of all time? Is this a literal thing, or is this a picture? And I don't think I have time to open up the eschatological, the end times implications of everything in this passage. And that's okay. We'll just grease the wheels. If you disagree with me here, that's okay. Let's go to lunch, prime the pumps. We're going to have a lot to talk about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew later on next year too. But I think the best understanding here that fits the context is that when God says Israel, he means Israel. When we look at this passage and those things that have already been fulfilled, how were they fulfilled? They were fulfilled literally. When God says eyes are opened, we look at the ministry of Christ and what happened? Literal eyes got opened. Did he open the eyes of people to see spiritually? Absolutely. But he did that with the accompanying physical restoration that happened. We read through the book of Isaiah, and this is not the first time that this highway is talked about. There are multiple passages that speak of a restoration of a physical people in a physical kingdom to a literal king who rules on his throne out of Zion. You go through the prophets and passage after passage after passage says the same thing. You are sinful and you are going to be judged. And in the midst of that judgment, I am going to preserve a remnant. And that remnant is going to return to me. And when they return to me, it is going to be to this place under this king in these borders. And no one is ever going to disturb you. And we haven't seen that yet. It didn't happen when Assyria was gone. It didn't happen when Babylon was gone. It didn't happen when Rome left. It didn't happen in 1948 when Israel became a nation. This kind of peace, this kind of security, this kind of restoration of God's people is something that we still wait for. There is joy in this because God said that in the midst of a faithless people, I will remain faithful to my covenant, and I will call a people back to myself, and I will defeat their enemies. And I will pour out my spirit on them. And I will circumcise their hearts because they were unable to. And I will bring them back to me, the God that they rejected. And I will accomplish all of this. Why? With the zeal of his name, as we saw last week. But what about us? Does that mean that we take promises like this and think of them in terms of Israel and understand that they mean nothing for us? Well, absolutely not. Because again, we are a people who hope in the coming. The context leads us to think about his coming again. And what does that mean for us? We too were a people that were in bondage and slavery, only it wasn't under Assyria or Babylon. We were in bondage and slavery under sin. And just like Assyria and Babylon, it was an enemy that we could not defeat on our own. We required somebody else to fight and win that battle for us, and only God does that. We needed redemption. Christ provided it, and that's what we celebrate on Christmas, the fact that God sent a Savior to redeem his people, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be called his bride, this thing we call the church as we gather together. Those who were once enemies, now called sons and daughters of God. And like Israel, we look for the coming of the king. We look for the time when he's going to come and judge justly. We look forward to the time when he's going to rule and reign, when he's going to wipe away every tear. We look forward to Revelation 21, when there's no more sun because he's the light. when there's no more temple because he dwells in and among his people without any separation, when the glory and honor of the nations are finally and rightfully given over to the Almighty and to the Lamb, we are a people who rejoice in the return. We rejoice in the fact that we've been called, that we've been justified, and that we have this glorious inheritance that we look forward to because we've been reconciled through Christ. And so we're a people who sing with joy, who live with joy in the hope of this coming when the King reigns over his kingdom forever. Not a normal Christmas message. I hope that you weren't kind of lost in the fog. There's a lot of Old Testament there. There was a lot of context. There's a lot of thinking through who he's talking to and who he wasn't talking to and trying to get that right. And if I have confused you, let me know, and I'd be happy to walk you through this in a way that is probably more clear to you. But I want us to see that God is faithful. When we work through passages like this, my hope is that you see how God does exactly what he says he would do. And in that faithfulness of God, there is great joy. And it matters because some of us are going to struggle mightily with joy this year, this month, maybe this afternoon. We're going to fight for what we know we should have and that we can't seem to muster on our own. And we have to do better than Christmas is here. We should probably be happy about it. That's thin. It doesn't work when life is real. This does. Understanding this kind of joy does. It breaks us out of those platitudes and those seasonal things that are so sickeningly sweet sometimes when you're going through a rough time that they make you sick to your stomach. This points us toward real joy, lasting joy, meaningful joy. So here's some things for us to think about this week. First of all, there is joy even in God's justice. There's joy even in judgment. That's a tough one to swallow, but it's true on every level. Some of you here are dealing with difficulty because you are going through God's discipline in your life. You've walked away, you've sinned, and God's hand is heavy on you. There's joy in that because he loves those that he scourges. He loves you enough to do what is necessary to turn you from the destruction of sin and to make you more like the Son. On the other side of that, some of you are going to get a raw deal from other people this Christmas season. You're going to go to the in-laws' house where you face those cutting remarks. You're going to go to the workplace where you're passed over from a promotion and the boss gets the bonus instead of you, the one who actually deserved it. You're going to go to your neighborhood where you're mocked for your beliefs and your silly faith this time of year. The joy is knowing that God will deal rightly. That I don't have to get my own justice, that I don't have to execute my own revenge because he is more than able to deal with sin. And when I get to that place, I'm brought to the place where I realize that there's great joy in the fact that he did not deal with my sin directly with me, but that the judgment for my sin fell on Christ. There's joy in knowing that that baby in a manger that we celebrate at Christmas would one day go and would hang on the cross and would bear the sin of those who come to him in faith and repentance. And that although the fullness of God's wrath was poured out, death had no hold on him because the sacrifice was acceptable and God was both just and justifier of those who believe. That God's wrath has been spent on my sin and that now I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is great joy in that, even in the midst of difficult circumstances here. Secondly, there's great joy in our hope. I hope that by now in our Advent season, you've kind of seen the consistent theme of pointing us toward what is coming. We are not anticipating the birth of Christ that has happened. We are a people who celebrate that because it is the promise and the guarantee of a second coming of that same King. We have all these things. We can have all these things now, but so much more than faith and hope and joy and love, all of these look forward to what's coming. And the more years that I get under me, the more circumstances happen, I find myself praying more frequently for the Lord to return. And I will be the first one to admit that sometimes it's, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Would you just come? Because then it's all better. But when I really begin to think about that, there's great joy in that. God, I blew it again today. Will you just come so I stop? And then the joy in knowing that there's going to be a time when he does come and when I do stop doing all those things that I hate doing. When I stand before him and that sin has been dealt with and done away with and I finally stand before him complete and ready to worship singing, holy, holy, holy. There's so much joy in that. joy in knowing that I'll be around you guys for all eternity. The same as me. Wretched background, but redeemed. And people that I haven't met, people that I never will meet in this life, knowing that God has redeemed for himself a people. There's joy in that. In knowing that the body that I rejoice with then isn't going to break down, isn't going to gain weight, isn't going to have bad knees and a bad back and not be able to sleep. It's going to be something restored and renewed and made new. That's the joy that we celebrate here. It's the joy that I hope we've pointed you to. It's the joy that lasts. Let's pray. God, we're a people who look for joy in so many wrong places. God, I should know better, but I don't. I look for it in the relationship. I look for it in the peace between people. I look for it in financial provision. I look for it in all kinds of things that are temporary at best, idols at worst. God, will you ground my joy? Will you ground our joy in who you are? Even in thinking about your justice, that you are rightly able to deal with sin. God, bring us to the joy in knowing that you have dealt with sin on the cross for those who are your people. Remind us of the joy that is to come when you come again, in power and in glory, in honor, in authority over the nations, with the ability to remove the curse, with the ability to restore what was lost, with the ability to remake and renew and restore your creation. And so, Lord, we do long for you to come back. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. All God's people said,